Our subject tonight is one that, except when the preacher talks about money, causes more people to tune him out than anything, any other I can think of. But because we go verse by verse through the Bible, I can't sidestep these things. And so we just have to address things as we get to them. I was preaching through the book of Ephesians in our church in Texas, had a little choir, and former pastor's brother and his family were members there, and their son, teenage son, was lost. And the only way they could get him to come to church was to let him sing, you know, have him singing in the choir. And I didn't know the boy was lost. I didn't know that situation. And I came to the passage, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I made the comment that a lot of churches have a lot of lost people doing music. Big churches will hire at Christmas and Easter time. They'll hire what we call ringers. If you're a musician, you know what I'm talking about. I think they call them that in sports too, where this person is not necessarily a Christian, but they're a really good violinist or flutist or trumpet player or whatever. And we don't have enough of those for our musicals, so we hire them to fill in. And they do that with singers, and they do it with other things. And so I made the simple comment: you can't sing a spiritual song unless you're saved. You know, you just can't. And we should be very careful to make sure that our not only is our pastor saved, that'd be nice, but our Sunday school teachers are saved, but that our musicians are believers. And because I might as well just poured gasoline on myself and set myself on fire, because they got so mad. Because this is the only reason our son comes to church, is so that he can sing in the choir. And you just got through saying that people ought not be presenting music, not singing out here, presenting music in a worship context, who's not a Christian. How dare you? And I said, well, number one, if I'd have known that, I might have phrased that a little differently, just to not sound as offensive, because I was just point blank about it and didn't realize that, you know. And number two, I said, what do you want? He said, well, you shouldn't have said it at all. I said, well, what do you want me to do when I come to a passage like that? He said, do you want me just to skip it? And, you know, he went, yeah. I said, oh, I can't do that. Well, then we're out of here. And they walked out and left. Never came back till I was gone. And I'm sorry about that, but I've got to cover what's here. And I'll do the best I can to not be harsh or rude. I promise you, nowhere in my Bible in a margin does it say something offensive here. I just don't do that. But if it comes off that way, you know, let me know. But tonight we're going to talk about a subject that, again, is very difficult. It's one that sets some people into orbit. I pray it will not do that. Some of you older sheep already have heard this before, but we really, really need this in the modern church. And we're going to talk about the subject of the Christian doctrine of separation from the world. You don't hear much about this in hardly any pulpits anymore, because it's unpopular. It is a great way to get fired if you want to lose your pastorate. It is a great way to make enemies and not influence people. And so, but it's here. It's in verse 11 through chapter 7, verse 1. So we're going to read it, and then we're going to go back and look at it. Verse 11. He says, O ye Corinthians, now the construction of the English language here is rather difficult. I'll come back and make it a little clearer in a minute. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now what on the earth is he talking about? What he says in verse 11, our mouth is open to you, he's saying, our speech to you is candid. In other words, I'm shooting straight with you. Now, that's the way they'd say it in Texas. I'm shooting straight with you. Then when he says, our heart is enlarged, he says, I'm just bearing my soul to you. Okay? Then he says in verse 12, ye aren't straightened in us. When he says that, he's actually saying, for our way of understanding, you're not constrained by us. I'm not telling you what you can and cannot do. Then he says, but you're straightened in your own bowels, which means, but you're constrained in your own affections. Let me read it that way. O ye Corinthians, our speech to you is candid. Our heart is wide open unto you. Ye are not constrained by us, but you are constrained in your own affections. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as to my children, be ye also enlarged. Open wide your heart to me and to those that are with me. Then he switches gears, seems to be. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, let me remind us that this is Paul's second letter under the Corinthian church that we have. It's actually number 3, but it's the second one. And some of the folks there had a real hard time with Paul. They didn't like him, and they said, well, this guy really isn't an apostle. And by the way, let me just make another point about this. There are no biblical apostles today. None. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. You know, if it's in the Bible and the text and the context call for it, that's what we believe and that's what we practice. There in the New Testament, an apostle was called by Jesus personally to be one. And he was an eyewitness of the resurrection. God is not calling apostles today. Why? Because they had final authority in the local church. They were inspired by God to pen the New Testament. When the New Testament was complete, then the authority was transferred to the book. So we don't need a human authority. We have the written living Word of God, which doesn't lie to us and doesn't trick us. And so it becomes our authority. It is, in effect, our apostle. Okay? There are no apostles today. So you see these guys on TV, some of them are women, and on the internet too, and apostle this and apostle that. There are no apostles today. If they call themselves prophets, you have to be careful, because in the Old Testament, the office of prophet, his job was to foretell the future. To predict the future, not but predict is a word I don't like, but I use it because people, in other words, Daniel foresaw, right? He foresaw all of the nations that would rule the world. He foretold the future. In the New Testament, we have a spiritual gift called prophecy, which is not the same as the office of prophet. It's similar in that it's kind of blunt and to the point, but that's about it. The Old Testament prophet foretold the future. The New Testament office of prophecy, he tells forth the word of God. The spiritual gift of prophecy is the person who has a supernatural ability that God gave them to explain and tell forth the word of God. Similar to that is an evangelist. For example, here's a guy who has the spiritual gift of evangelism. He has a supernatural ability to share the gospel. We had a little old man who used to visit here every so often, Dr. Chester Perkins, and he drove up in the fastest BMW car that could be purchased. It was just this incredibly expensive car. He had a son that gave it to him, and I said, how fast does this thing go? And he says, he took me to supper one time. I said, how fast does this thing go? He says, I don't know. And I said, why? He said, I've never been able to get it up as fast as it can go. And I said, well, have you tried? He said, well, I quit trying. Why? He said, because the Lord spoke to me one day when I was driving 140. Chester, you need to slow down. and obey the law. The scripture came, obey, you know, and that time it was 55 miles an hour. I said, so you're driving this thing at 55? He says, yes. This guy had the gift of evangelism. He could talk to anybody about the Lord and lead them to faith in Christ. I guess he's passed away. He'd be over 100 now, not miles per hour, but years. He can tell forth the gospel, right? Well, the prophet in the New Testament has the ability to tell forth, explain the word of God and teach it and proclaim it. So there are no apostles, there are no prophets, none. The next prophet, priest, and king is who? Jesus. Okay, y'all got that down? Okay, so somebody online is probably screaming at their screen right now, but I don't mean for them to. Now, so Paul is sharing his heart with these people. People were going, well, you need to watch out for this guy. He's not really a... And so there was a lot of questions, and he just writes them this very personal letter, expresses his heart as being open, without blame. And here's one of those statements that we just read. Notice that word straitened in the King James in verses 11 and 12. It means constrained, narrow, closed, or confined. Paul said, on my part, I'm not being narrow. I'm just being completely open. But I sense that on your part, you guys are being awful narrow. In other words, I'm not trying to beat y'all to death. But you know what? Y'all are hammering me pretty good. Have you ever seen that in a church? I mean, it happens both directions. The preacher can just, and I'm going to talk about this, this is not just off on a tangent. This actually has everything to do with the doctrine of separation. A lot of preachers will come up with do's and don'ts, lists of do's and don'ts. And if you do all the do's and you don't do all the don'ts, you're spiritual. And all it does is mean you're able to follow rules. And they just, I mean, I've been in churches where the preacher just grills. I mean, just fries somebody to a crisp, and he'll do it knowingly. And let's just say you got a guy who sits over here, and he let's just use my illustration. He was seen violating the 11th commandment, thou shalt not eat jelly beans. Now, I made that up, so I can't offend anybody. And he was seen at 3 o'clock in the morning. Makes you wonder what they were doing there, right? 3 o'clock in the morning, coming out of the Jelly Bean discount house, staggering with his bag of jelly beans. Now, I've always wondered, what were you doing there? The people that tell the pastor about somebody in the church was seen in thus and so, well, why were you there? How come you saw all of that? Well, that's different. No, it's not. So that guy, the pastor, many of these guys, will latch on to that and spend a whole sermon on the evils of jelly beans. And I've even seen some of them leave the platform and get right in that person's face. Now, if you've never seen that, count yourself blessed. I've also seen church members do the same thing to the pastor. Well, he passed me on the interstate. He was doing 90. Well, how fast? Well, I was doing 85. Well, it's only 75 on the interstate. What you don't know, number one, does his speedometer work correctly? Number two, there may be somebody dying in the hospital. He's got to get there. I mentioned some time ago we had a little boy that was about 10 years old that sat right over here. I baptized him not long after I came, and he had a heart valve problem. And they did all their pre-football exams, and he tested out fine. They didn't see it. He was down at Kelly Lane Park. They were practicing, and somebody hit him, and he fell, and either the hit, probably the fall, popped the valve open. Of course, the heart can no longer pump, and he died right there. Mother was an RN trying to do CPR on him. He's dead. Well, I was, where was I? I was at another hospital. I think I was at St. John or Hillcrest downtown, and he was at St. Francis when they took the boy to St. Francis. And I jumped in the little white car. I had a little bitty white car. And I jumped the little white car and left. And you know that big giant curve on the Broken Arrow Expressway? I did that on two wheels. I really think I did that on two wheels. Around that thing. Now, I'm not advocating speeding or breaking the law, but you and I don't know what's going on in this guy's life. There's something in Scripture that says before you criticize them about the little speck that's in their eye, consider the giant railroad tie sticking out of yours. Somebody famous said that. I can't remember who. So Paul is saying, look, y'all are machine gunning me, and I'm trying to just be open with you. Now, he makes an abrupt change in verse 14 and says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now, the context here is very interesting. The subject is separation. He begins to talk about it here. And Paul does this sometimes. He'll shift gears, go off over here, because the Lord leads him to, and then he'll come back to where he was later. Now, what he's saying is God's children are to be different from the people of the world. That doesn't mean the people who live here, but the people who follow the evil world system that's opposed to God and the things of God. The believer, in other words, is to live a life that's distinctively different from the way of the unbeliever and the way he talks and lives. Now, hang with me here, because this is where Satan wants you to go, whoop, and tune out. Let's stay focused and read it. Verse 14 again. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, pardon me, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, saved with lost? What communion hath light, saved people, with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, that's Satan? Concord means fellowship. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? None, except to witness. And what agreement hath the temple of God, our bodies, with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, in light of the impossibility of these things, come out from among them, the unbelievers, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Keep reading, because there's no break until we get to the end of verse 1. Having therefore these promises, that God will indwell, walk in his children, and will be his children, be his people. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, I am well aware that when we talk about Christian separation, some will say, oh, brother, he's going to give us a list of do's and don'ts, isn't he? Well, I don't do that, so don't worry about that. But what I am hoping, and I've been praying this afternoon, is the Holy Spirit will give me the right thing to say and the right way to say it that will help us to understand the doctrine of separation. So if you've got your pen, I'm going to give you a couple of thoughts about it. Number one, the doctrine of separation is found through the entirety of the Bible, not just the New Testament. It's all through the book. It is a Bible doctrine, not just something that was conjured up for the church age by some tuba-foreheaded preacher who doesn't want you to have any fun, and he wants you to wear black clothes from the wrist to the ankles and drive black cars with no chrome. It is all through the Bible. Everything that the New Testament says about separation is in the Bible and grounded in it. Look at keep your finger there. Write down for a reference. I'll take you to it and read it so you don't have to find it. Isaiah 53, verse 11. I said it right. 52:11. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Hey, we just read about that. Go ye out of the midst of her, and be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Now, I'm very concerned over the idea that you might think that what I'm trying to do tonight is not what I'm trying to do tonight. I am not trying to come up with a bunch of rules and regulations to make you follow, and if, in order for I can pull your strings like a marionette puppet. Okay? I'm just trying to show you what the Bible says. Number one, it is all through the Scripture. We're going to look at another one here in just a moment. It is, number two, not man-made. Now, a lot of the rules in the Old Testament were man-made. You know that, right? I mean, they came up with hundreds and hundreds of rules to make people follow what the Bible, what the Old Testament said. But this is something different. God established the doctrine of separation when time began, and it's His truth as found in Scripture. Notice again, He says in Isaiah 52:11, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Also over 2 Chronicles 7:14, you're very familiar with this, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, then will forgive their sin and heal their land. Our nation, folks, is in trouble. You don't know that, where you been? Our nation is in trouble. And God is not going to heal our country until we as believers, His children, remove ourselves from the evil associations and associates and filthy habits and start living godly lives. God says, come out from among them and be separate. And then He says, and turn from their wicked ways. It's not enough to come out from. You have to repent. You see what I mean? We turn from and turn to. Repentance is not just turning from what is bad and agreeing with God that it's wrong. It is turning to Jesus. I reject this and I follow Him. Remember we sing that song that B.B. McKinney wrote, take up thy cross and follow me, I heard the Master say. I gave my life to ransom thee, surrender your all today. And then we sing the chorus, wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Over in Exodus chapter 20, verse 23, or 2 and 3. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Folks, our nation, as I said, is in deep trouble, and God has always wanted He and His people to be together. He wants us to be going in the same direction, thinking His thoughts, and we need to get rid of anything that tends to break that bond between us and Him as His people and our Heavenly Father. And that's the reason God told the children of Israel before they went into Canaan, the promised land, to destroy all of the altars, kill all of the pagans, because He didn't want there to be any intermarriage between them and the heathen, and no religious intermarriage either. Because God knows that whenever a believer, listen carefully, whenever a believer is brought into association with an unbeliever, the believer is always the one that sinks down. They don't move up, they go down. For example, there were two boys one day, each had a cage, and one boy had a cage with a canary. The other boy had a cage with a couple of sparrows. Now sparrows, you know, are not like canaries. Canaries make beautiful music. Beautiful music, till you have one in your house all day long, 24 hours a day, 7 days. My son has how many birds? Only four left? Okay. You know what it's like to listen to four parakeets in a cage all the time? They're cute. I had one when I was a kid. They're nice. But I left it in my room. But the canary makes this beautiful music. And the sparrows just go chirp, 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 chirp. So they said, well, I tell you what, let's do. Let's take these two cages and put them together and see what happened. Maybe the canary can teach the sparrows to sing. 3 or 4 days later, guess what? The canary is going chirp, 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 chirp. No singing at all. Now, that's probably not true, but it gives the illustration. Hear me, this one is true. Often you'll hear a Christian boy or girl say, well, I know he or she is not saved, but I'm going to date them anyway, and I'm going to believe that God will use me to lead that person to Christ. Doesn't work that way. Missionary dating always fails. Only on rare occasions is it successful, and that's because God was already working in the life of that lost person before the missionary showed up. Same is true with our denominations. We Baptists are very independent, with a capital I, some of us. And we have this idea, biblical idea, that we cannot compromise certain fundamental truths. In other words, when they're going to want to have a citywide evangelistic or church-type meeting, let's say for Christmas or Easter, how are we going to do that when the Mormons are there, the Catholics are there, the Buddhists are there, and all these other groups that don't believe salvation by grace through faith plus nothing? If we participate in that, guess what happens? We put our stamp of approval on their salvations by works doctrine, like the Church of Christ, who teach and believe that, by the way, you know, Church of Christ people are just Baptists who don't know any better. And because you almost always see a Church of Christ across the street from a Baptist church. And they believe and are taught that the baptistry cleans away your sins like a bath washes away water. Not true. Now, you and I cannot fellowship on a spiritual level as a church or individually with a group like that. It's called ecumenicism. And we Baptists, at least us hard-headed ones, we are not ecumenical. But folks, ecumenicism is everywhere. Well, all we're doing is praying. To whom? The Catholics pray to Mary, and they pray to these other folk. They don't have anything to. They don't answer any prayers. They can't. Well, I just want Mary to relay my. Well, why don't you just talk straight off to God? Because the Bible says that if we're in Christ, He is our mediator, and we speak directly to God through Him, not through a human mediator. In the New Testament, the same thing. God says He wants His people to be different and distinctive. Look over in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 18. And 19. If the world hate you, Jesus said, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You see, if you're good on good terms with this unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, self-satisfying, lost world, you are a friend of the world, and by becoming a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Because you cannot hold hands with God and the world at the same time. Jesus says, therefore the world hateth you. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. Are you hated right now by this unbelieving world tonight? Or are you so much a part of it that they see no difference in you? B.B. McKinney, in that same song, your life's a book before their eyes, they're reading it through and through. Say, does it point them to the skies? Let others see Jesus in you. Another hymn, not the same composer. It's hard to tell the difference these days between a child of God and a child of the devil. Except one of them may be a little more cleaned up, I mean, in this modern Laodicean church age in which we live, professing believers talk like the lost talk. They dress like the lost dress. They smell like the lost smell. They drink what the lost people drink. They cuss like the lost people cuss. They go to the same worldly amusements that the lost people go to. They read the same things the lost people read. They look at the same things they look at. They listen to the same music. And I can go on and on ad infinitum ad nauseum. Beloved, that has never been and never will be God's will for His children. You see, the world loves the fake Jesus that has been manufactured by the religionists, the one who's all love and sweet and kind. They don't want anything to do with the one that says, "Ye generation of vipers, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her brood, but you would not." Not they could not. Not they chose, you know, they weren't able to. They chose not to. Can you imagine Jesus calling you a viper? Why, that's just not kind. You need to be more sensitive. We live in a world where we're all told to be more sensitive. Now, if you want to see what sensitivity will do to you, go to San Francisco. It'll mess you up real good. There's a thing on the internet called a company called Farm. Fathers Against Raising Morons. And they're teaching their boys and girls to be grown-ups, be men or women. You know, in other words, it's mostly about guys, but they also have their daughter, teaching them not to be a moron. My mother worked with a guy at Texaco. He could not change his own oil. He didn't know what to do. My mother could do it. And my dad taught her how. He came in one day with a stapler and said, "Betty, this is broken. And I've got to staple my report together for the boss who's coming in 5 minutes. She opens it up and there's no staples in it. "How'd you do that?" "You just grab it and open it like this." "Well, what do you do now?" "You put the staples in it. Like this, Bob," or whatever his name was. Click. "Oh, wow, I could have never figured that out." And they let these people reproduce and they vote. The world loves the fake Jesus, the loving Jesus with the Roman nose and the blue eyes and the light-colored skin and the lily-livered, wimpy Jesus. Hey, listen, he spent 30 years in a carpenter's shop with no power tools. Everything was done by hand. Do you know the story of Albrecht Dürer? Albrecht Dürer. You've seen his most famous piece of artwork, the praying hands of Albrecht Dürer. Now, Albrecht Dürer had a brother, and his brother was very talented. Albrecht Dürer was the brother, and he was very talented artistically, and he had a brother also, and both of them wanted to go to school and learn how to be artists. There wasn't enough money, so one of the brothers said, "I'll tell you what I'll do." Other brothers said, "I'll work, and you go to school, then you come home, you work, and I'll get my..." So Albrecht Dürer went, and he learned to be an artist. And he came home after that to trade places with his brother, and his brother was praying for the meal or whatever, and he looked at his brother's hands and realized he could never be an artist, because they were gnarled and calloused. But they were the most beautiful hands he'd ever seen. And he made a sculpture of that on our wall over here is one of them, with all the gnarled calluses. Most beautiful thing he'd ever seen was the praying hands of his brother, who could never do what he wanted to do in life, out of sacrifice for his own brother. What a beautiful picture of Jesus, who sacrificed for us what we could not do for ourselves so that we could have eternal life. The world wants the fake Jesus, but they don't want the Jesus of the Bible because he's too narrow. That's why he says the same world that hates you, me, will hate you. And they'll hate you for the same reason. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, Paul says, Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without or outside the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without or outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You see, if you're going to live for Jesus, it won't take you too long to figure out you're going to have to do that outside the mainstream of this lost world, outside the camp. By the way, did you know that Jesus was crucified outside the holy city? Outside Jerusalem. If you want to follow Jesus, you're going to have to follow him out there. And while it may be rough and tough, the Christ follower has to break some associations with unbelievers that he has. Stop living a semi-sanitized, Martinized version of his old life, and separate from those who don't influence him to live for Jesus. That's why he says we're to come out from among them, Jesus says, and go to the Lord who is outside the camp. And beloved, let me tell you, without Jesus, that would be an awfully lonesome place. Because if you're going to follow the Lord, you're going to be by yourself an awful lot. Years ago, there was a photograph taken of Dr. John R. Rice, one of the great heroes of the faith the last century. And he loved horses. And he was a Texan. And he loved horses. I think that's part of the requirement to be born there. And he would go and he would out into the country and he would just walk and pray and alone. And some cameraman got a picture of him walking down a path by himself. He's older, a little stooped, just kind of walking like this. Obviously, you're probably talking with the Lord, knowing him, and I saw that picture and I thought, you know, that along this line, that's what it's like to walk with Jesus. It may look like you're alone, but you're not. Humanly speaking, you may have to be like Daniel, we've read about, who purposed in his heart not to defile himself and had to learn to stand all by himself. But I like what that song says. I've seen the lightning crash. I've heard the thunder roll. But I'm never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. We're to come out from among them and go to Jesus who's outside the camp and live a life that's separated unto himself. Small wonder precious few take up their cross and follow him. Most people are too busy. They've got so many things to do that they'll never get them done. I had a man in a church I pastored one time quit coming. Finally got him to tell me why he wasn't coming. You know, I'm not mad. No, you or anybody else. He said, I've just got 17 things. 17, now I don't know how he came up with 17 things I've got to get done. I work six days a week. Sunday's the only day I can. I've got to get these 17 things done. And when I get them done, I'll be back in church. You know what happened, don't you? He died. A few years later, I mean, I don't know how many of the 17 he got done, but when I went over to their house, most of them were still sitting in the garage, undone. What will it matter when you get to heaven whether you got those 17 things done or not? Most people are too busy. And our culture makes it easy, doesn't it? When I was growing up, we didn't have to worry about band practice on Wednesday nights. The churches wouldn't stand for it. They didn't have athletic games on Wednesday nights or Sunday afternoons or Sunday. The Christians wouldn't stand for it. They just wouldn't show up. And since most of the family people were church people, they couldn't get the kids to come because they're, we're not doing that. But once they got them scheduled and got a few people coming, nobody thinks twice about scheduling things on a Wednesday night because most churches quit coming on Wednesday night. They quit having it. Why? Look around you, you'll know why. Most people are just got too many things to do. When the truth is they're sitting at home watching television, or they're on their phones playing games, or they're on their computers watching porn. That's what the typical American is doing. And by the way, it's not just men that watch that garbage. Women do it too. I read an article that said they've got whole websites for women of that stuff. Makes your head want to explode. You know that? I never heard a woman cuss until I was in college. It just didn't happen. Or smoke, or drink. Well, you lived a sheltered life. Well, praise the Lord. They're too busy. They're involved in other things. Or I don't want to offend anybody. If I got on fire for Jesus, someone might get offended. Well, wouldn't it be better for them to get offended? And I'm not saying do something offensive, but wouldn't it be better that you shared the gospel with them, they got mad about the gospel, than not hear it at all? I don't mean do like a pastor friend of mine one time in Fayetteville that went to the most prominent of the homosexual gathering places and had a jacket on with a t-shirt with something printed on it, and he went around at the cruising spot, they called it, and when one of the guys thought he was fairly young and dashing, and this young fellow, one of those young fellows, would sidle up to him, he'd open the shirt and said, "Heaven or hell, turn or burn," and he'd start quoting scripture and yelling and screaming at him. He didn't win any converts. Great motive, wrong method. Most professing Christians are afraid. If I say anything about Jesus, someone will get offended. They want to live safe, convenient, non-committed lives. Go talk to Nicodemus about that. Here's a guy who was sneaking around after Jesus died, right? He comes out of Pilate's office. He runs into Joseph of Arimathea. Or excuse me, the other way around. Joseph comes out and he runs into Nicodemus. "Hey, Joe, what do you want, Nick? Where you been?" "I went to see the governor." "Why?" "Begged the body. Did he give it to you? You want to help me?" "Yeah." Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Jesus says, "Come down on the tree. I'm going to your house today." Jesus wants to be in our house. Jesus wants to be in control. Most Christians are spiritual cowards. Small wonder Bible Christianity is shrinking in size and influence in our world, and pseudo-Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds. Kenneth Copeland can fill a building of 10,000 people with lies right from the pit. Catherine Kuhlman did it. Joel Osteen does it, grinning from ear to ear like a Cheshire cat getting hernias in his cheeks. Why? Because we're at the end of the lukewarm church age. And be encouraged, friend, that means Jesus is coming soon. And we just hold the fort till Jesus comes. Well, I knew that would bring a chorus of amens. I can hear them rattling through the internet right now. Actually, what I hear is people shutting off their computers. Now you know why nobody invites me to preach for them. Well, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that Jesus loves us, and that he gave himself for us on the cross. And when he did that, he paid our sin debt. And when he said, "It's finished," the debt was paid. Lord, we know there's so many false teachers out there who teach things that are not true about what Jesus did on the cross. Help us to share the truth and not be afraid. And if he would give himself for us, can we do no less for him? Take this simple study tonight and bless it, not because of the one who brought it, but because it's your word. Help us to live for Jesus until he comes or calls us home, is my prayer in his name. Amen.